Today's reading is Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, and can be found on page 1048 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Would he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple."
Well, a renewed welcome to the Tuesday lunchtime service. You will see from the reverse of the hymn sheet that Dick Lucas, our rector, is still away in the States and Canada. He's in Chicago today. Next week he's in Canada. And during the time he's away, Johnny Jukes and William Taylor and myself are standing in on the Tuesday lunchtimes. And William will be preaching next week. If you want a list of everything that's going on this term, do take a blue card from the information desk afterwards. Please note the other items on the sheet. There's a notice there about the restoration of St. Ethelburga's. Stephen Finch tells me that he'll be in the rectory afterwards. If you want details of that, through the door into the rectory, turn left. And there's also a notice there about City Focus, a group that we run for younger city workers. If you're interested in that, there's a leaflet that looks like this, and you can pick that up from the information desk as well. I'm told that there are sandwich lunches and soup lunches still available. Soup lunches round the bend here, and sandwich lunches over there down the other aisle. Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Heavenly Father, we thank you that in a world of constant and rapid change, where nothing seems secure, the words of the Lord Jesus stand firm forever. Please help us to listen to them now, to take them to heart, and most importantly, to live by them, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, a year ago yesterday, we celebrated the 50th anniversary of VE Day. I was in the biggest crowd I think I've ever been in. I don't know if you were there. Thousands of us converged on Buckingham Palace and waited to catch a glimpse of three small, brightly coloured royal women, the Queen Mother, and Princess Margaret, as they appeared on the famous balcony. When we saw them, they were minute little brightly coloured blobs in the distance. Well, in verse 25 of today's passage, we see another large crowd who have come to see a king. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 14. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus. Now, one of the features of Jesus' life is that he was always surrounded by large crowds. You'll have noticed this if you've been here over the last few months, as Dick Lucas has been taking us on a journey of rediscovery through Mark's Gospel. Often, these huge crowds gather from all over the place to see the Lord Jesus and to be with him. And they come for all sorts of reasons. Some come for his amazing teaching. Others come to be healed. Still others come for the exorcism of evil spirits. And some are there just for the ride, to see a miracle. And Tuesday by Tuesday, here at St. Helens, another crowd travels along with Jesus. And we gather here for all sorts of reasons. Some come to hear Jesus' teaching. Others out of curiosity to see, well, what can attract so many people to a service in the lunch hour in the city. And still others come for the excellent lunch. Now, for much of the time, Jesus is quite happy to have the crowds travelling with him, listening as he teaches the disciples, looking on at the most amazing miracles that the world has ever seen. But just occasionally, he turns to the crowd and he addresses them specifically. And that's what we see in verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. Now, what he says comes as quite a shock. I don't know if it was a shock to you as the passage was read just now. It came as a shock to me as I studied this passage. What Jesus says is, some of you gathered here cannot be my disciples. Just listen to that phrase as I read the three verses where it occurs. It comes over again like a sort of the tolling of a bell. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, we'll come on to the tricky details of those verses in a moment. But whatever we say about them, we have to say that Jesus is raising the stakes for the crowds. For much of the time, he's quite happy to have interested crowds looking in on what's going on. But from time to time, he turns to them and he asks them, are you going to be a face in the crowd forever, or are you going to be my disciple? Will you at some point commit the whole of your life to following me? And Jesus is asking that question today. Are you going to be a face in a grey-suited Tuesday lunchtime crowd forever? Or are you going to be my disciple? Well, before anybody answers that question, Jesus tells two stories which warn of the implications of the decision. And the first story is a story of an embarrassing failure. Verses 28 to 30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't he first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and isn't able to finish it, everyone who sees him will ridicule him. It reminds me of an ex-headmaster of my school. He was a dashing and flamboyant character who lived in a slightly unreal world. When he retired, he decided that he was going to build himself a large country house where he could entertain all his old pupils and his friends in style. And so he bought a plot of land on the side of a hill with a wonderful view overlooking the countryside for miles around. And he moved into a small cottage that's already on the land. And then he began to create his dream home. He leveled the site for a house. He carved out terraces which would lead down to extensive gardens. He planted an avenue of trees that would form a grand drive up to the house. And he started drawing up plans for the building itself. And then he ran out of money. It didn't stop him often having ex-pupils round to visit him, and he would proudly show them round the terraces and talk of his plans for the house. He'd show them the avenue of saplings and take them back to tea in his little cottage. And now, although nobody ever said anything, they all knew that the great mansion would never, ever be built. They knew the gardens would remain a field, and that the avenue of trees would never become a grand drive. In fact, all the visitors used to say something rather like verse 30. This fellow began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. And in the end, he became rather a pathetic figure. He eventually died in the little cottage, and the terraces and the avenue remain to this day, incongruous, in the middle of a field in the middle of the countryside, monuments to his embarrassing failure, his embarrassing lack of resources to complete the great scheme which he began with such enthusiasm. He should have taken verse 28 to heart. If one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Now, some people in the crowd who travel with Jesus are like the foolish tower builder. They begin on a wave of enthusiasm. They're fascinated by his teaching. They're thrilled at his relevance to their lives. They're enthusiastic about bringing other people to come and hear the message that they're hearing. but they lack the resources to continue. And their faith withers and dies. And people say of them, these fellows began to build, but they weren't able to finish. I can think of a number of people like that. I think of two men who seemed so enthusiastic, very regular at church events. They began to drift, and now, frankly, they are nowhere spiritually. It started in very small ways, missing meetings, too busy with work, family, friends. But within a year, neither of them would call themselves Christian. I think of somebody who I was at college with. He was a leader in the Christian Union. He's now working in the city. But he's long given up being a Christian. Why? Well, when he got to London, work was so busy, and there were parties and girlfriends and weekends away, and, well, he wasn't able to finish what he'd begun. I think of somebody who helped me a great deal as a young Christian, who I'm afraid never learned to control himself sexually. He had a number of disastrous, adulterous affairs, and after a period of pretending he was a Christian, he stopped acting the part and just gave up. Verse 30, these fellows began to build, but they weren't able to finish. And frankly, they are embarrassments. They are tragic embarrassments. They're embarrassing to other Christians, but they themselves are embarrassed. And one can feel it when one meets them. When we meet, it's difficult and awkward. And I say this with no pleasure, but it will be even more embarrassing and awkward for them when one day they meet the God on whom they have turned their backs. To avoid such embarrassing failure, it would have been better if they hadn't started in the first place. And that is the point of the second story. The second story is slightly different from the first. It's not a story so much of embarrassing failure, but of evasive action taken to avoid failure. So it's a story of evasive action. Verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and he'll ask for terms of peace. Well, yesterday I read the story of a king who should have taken those verses to heart before he went to war. It is the story of the shortest war in British history. I don't know if you know which is the shortest war in British history. Well, I shall tell you. It was the devastating defeat of Sayyid Khalid, the pretender Sultan of Zanzibar, at the hands of the British fleet in 1896. On the 27th of August, 1896, the British fleet arrived and delivered their ultimatum. The pretender Sultan refused to vacate the palace, and so war was declared at 9:02 a.m. It reached its peak at 9:15, and it was all over by 9:40. The war had lasted precisely 38 minutes. The duel of the Zanzibar Defence Force was its only warship, called the Glasgow. It was an ageing cargo vessel with no heavy guns to speak of, and it was no match for the British Navy. The turning point in the war came when it was sunk with only two shells. The Sultan's palace was then completely destroyed, and to add insult to total destruction, the British government demanded that the local residents pay for the ammunition that was used to destroy the Sultan's palace. Now, Sayyid Khalid, the pretender Sultan, should, of course, have sat down and considered whether he was really able to defeat the British fleet with one aging cargo vessel. And then, of course, he should have taken evasive action. He should have asked for peace immediately and backed out, because defeat was inevitable. Well, now, the lesson for us is rather similar. If we want to come out of the crowd that's travelling with Jesus and become committed followers, disciples, then we must sit down and consider if we're genuinely determined, with his help, to follow him for the rest of our lives, whether we're able to do that. And if the answer is no, well, it's better to stay in the crowd than it is to begin as a Christian and to chuck it all in when the going gets tough. My friends who enthusiastically came out of the crowd to follow Jesus failed to do just that. If they'd sat down and if they'd considered Jesus' tough demands, perhaps they'd have taken evasive action, and they wouldn't be the embarrassing spiritual failures that they are today. So let's move on to consider those three tough demands. What are the demands that Jesus is asking us to consider before we come out of the crowd and start following him? Well, they sandwich the two stories. Let's look at each in turn. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I don't know what you think, but this first demand that we have to hate our parents, our wife, our children and our siblings sounds terrible and frankly absurd. How can Jesus tell us to hate anyone? Especially when the Ten Commandments tells us that we are to honour our parents. Hating them is hardly honouring them, is it? Well, this extreme way of talking is idiomatic. It's a Jewish way of saying that we must be prepared to put Jesus first. We must be prepared to put him before the closest of family ties. Somebody was speaking about this here at our Sunday evening service just last Sunday. He was talking about how hostile his parents had been to his becoming a Christian. He said it took him 10 months before he was able to tell them what he had done, because he was so fearful of their reaction. When he did speak to them, it wasn't as bad as he thought, but it was still intensely painful. They asked him why he was wasting so much of his time on something that was completely meaningless. Now, this chap is a sensitive soul, and those sort of words hurt him very, very deeply. He said one of the hardest things to bear was piercing words from those he loved deeply. And I've no doubt that some of you here will know just what that is like. Piercing words, because you've stepped out of the crowd and started following Jesus. If you're considering leaving the crowd now to become a disciple, the question is this: can you cope with the disapproval of your parents, your wife, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your children, your brothers, your sisters? If not, well, it's better not to start. It's frankly better to stay in the crowd. The second demand is in verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple either. Now, in the Roman world, if you saw a man carrying a cross, you knew that he was on his way to the gallows. It's a bit like a man walking down the street with a noose around his neck. You would be clear what was about to happen. When Jesus calls us to come out of the crowd and to follow him, he calls us to follow him, if necessary, to the place of execution. Now, I know that that sounds extreme, but actually dying for one's faith is not that uncommon in our world. It is a common occurrence for Christians in the Sudan at present. It was a common event for evangelical Christians in Nazi Germany. Perhaps the most well-known example is of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who never wavered in his opposition to the Nazi regime, even though for him it meant imprisonment, torture, danger to his own family, and finally, his death. He was executed by the direct order of Himmler in April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp, just a few days before it was liberated. Now, Bonhoeffer showed by that he lived by what he had written. He wrote once, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And Bonhoeffer lived by that. Now, it's not easy to imagine a situation where you would be called to die for your faith, but the question is this: would you be prepared to? And that's the second question that we need to consider before we come out of the crowd and become Jesus' disciple. And if the answer is no, it is frankly better to remain in the crowd than it is to be a Christian disciple. Well, the third demand is even more radical, if that's possible. It's not easy to cope with the disapproval of or ridicule of family and friends, but it's possible to. The prospect of being martyred for our faith is terrifying, but at least it's noble and honourable. But in verse 33, Jesus goes a step further. He demands nothing less than we withhold nothing from him. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that means being prepared to let Jesus take over every area of life. Every area of life, all the time. Our work, our relationships, our family life, our leisure time, our holidays, our weekends, and even our thought life. Well, somebody says, how can Jesus make such outrageous demands? Who does he think he is talking like that? Well, he asks such things of us because he is Lord and God. He created us, he sustains us, and he died on a cross to bring us back into friendship with him. We belong to him already. So he's only asking that we give him what is his by right already. Well, somebody else says, is Jesus really encouraging people not to follow him? Well, again, yes, he is. He is encouraging you to think very, very carefully before you come out of the crowd and identify yourself as one of his disciples. You see, the message of these two stories is quite clear. If you don't really mean business, it's better not to begin at all. But at the same time, it's also a positive message. He is encouraging people who really do mean business to come out into the open as lifelong, committed disciples. As he says earlier in this gospel, whoever wants to save his life, well, he'll lose it. But whoever wants to lose his life for me, whoever's prepared to lose his life, well, he will save it ultimately. So if you want to come out of the crowd, it may mean losing life as you now know it. It may mean surrendering all sorts of areas of your life to him. But if you stay in the crowd, keep your life just as it is now, well, you'll lose it for the rest of eternity. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's asking us to sit down and to count the cost. In business terms, do a cost and benefit analysis. The cost of coming out of the crowd as a disciple is very high indeed. It will cost you everything. But isn't the cost of staying in the crowd even higher? Let us pray. Just a moment of silence as we consider Jesus' tough words. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Lord Jesus Christ, please help all of us, whether we are your disciples or whether we are just members of the Tuesday crowd, to consider what it will cost us to follow you and serve you to the end. Please help us to see the sacrifices that you call us to make in the light of eternity and of all that you have given up for us. Help us to be your faithful disciples until the day we die. Amen.